Congregation, this morning we hope to reflect on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, and we're going to turn to a portion of Scripture that speaks of this, the Gospel of John chapter 1, reading the verses 1 through 14. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from this chapter, John 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord, in a few weeks' time, Lord willing, we hope once again to celebrate Christmas. I kind of regret having to use that word Christmas, because that word has its origin really in Roman Catholicism. Christmas literally means Christ Mass, and it refers to the celebration of the Mass that takes place in Roman Catholic Church on this day, the day that has been historically recognized by the Church as the day of the birth of Christ. And you know that the Mass purports to be a reenactment of the death of Christ. It is a sacrificing of the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. And as such, it detracts from the sufficiency of Christ. It's a declaration, however unintentional, perhaps, that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross was not enough. He needs to be sacrificed again and again and again. And for that reason, our catechism rightly says that the popish mass is a cursed idolatry. And so it's regrettable that the date of Christ's birth, or at least the date that has been historically recognized by the Church, has been dubbed Christmas. But that's the name of the day, and it's almost impossible at this stage to change that. Now, what do we commemorate on Christmas Day? Well, you all know the answer to that question. We commemorate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem obvious, but it bears repeating today. Today, Christmas has become so secularized. Christmas today has very little, if anything, to do with the birth of Christ. Christmas today is all about presents and Santa Claus and decorations and family get-togethers. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with some of these things. But if we're going to keep Christmas at all, we need to keep the focus on where it belongs. We need to focus our thoughts and our minds on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. And the Apostle John says as much in the words of our text this morning in John 1, verse 11. John writes, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Now, three things are expressed in the words of our text. The first thing is that Christ came. He came into the world, into this world. The second thing that's expressed here is that Christ came for specific people, or to specific people. He came unto his own. And the third thing we learn in our text is the reception that he received. His own received him not. And with the Lord's help, we want to reflect on these words under this theme, Christ's coming to his own. Christ's coming to his own. We'll consider three things. First of all, the humiliation he endured. Secondly, the faithfulness he displayed. And thirdly, the rejection he suffered. First then, the humiliation he endured. Christ's coming into this world was for him a deep humiliation. Now, that becomes clear when we consider two things. First of all, when you consider who Christ was and what he became. Who Christ was and what he became. And secondly, where Christ was and where he went. Where Christ was and where he went. So consider first of all who Christ was and what he became. Who was the Lord Jesus Christ? And you'll find many answers to that question, and some will say that he was a mere man. He was a very good man. He was a very wise man, but still a man. Others will say that he was more than just a man, but not quite God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, claim that Christ was an angel. He had divine-like qualities, but he was not divine. He wasn't co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father. But the Scriptures teach us something quite different. The Scriptures teach that Christ was fully God, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. Now that's clear from the very first verse of our text chapter this morning. There in John 1, verse 1, we read these well-known words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. It's a bit of a strange title for the Savior, but it's a very accurate title, because that's who Christ was. He was the Word of the Father. He fully revealed the will of God the Father to men. And as such, he is his Word. And concerning this Word, John says he was in the beginning. Now that should remind us of something, children. That should remind us of the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John takes those well-known words, in the beginning, and he applies them to the Savior. Except he speaks of his beginning not in time, but rather in eternity. What John is telling us here is that Christ existed from all eternity. There never was a time when Christ was not. What John is saying is that he was God. Eternal God. In fact, he says himself as much in the last part of this verse when he says, "And the Word was God." Christ was not just a mere man. He wasn't an angel-like creature with divine-like qualities. He was God himself, incarnate, co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential with the Father. But when Christ came to this earth, what did he become? Well, he became a man. In his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ added to his divine nature a human nature. And that was a great humiliation for him. And the reason for that is because God, in essence, is infinite, whereas man is finite. So for God to become a man would be like a man becoming a worm, only infinitely more so. In his book, The Fountain of Life, the Puritan John Flavel says this. He says it would be a great degradation for the sun in the sky to become an atom, or for an angel, or a man for that matter, to become a worm. But, he says, this is nothing compared to the degradation that Christ suffered when he became a man. For the sun in the sky, he says, to become an atom and an angel to become a worm would involve no change in essence. For the sun and atoms and angels and worms are all created things. As such, they are finite. But he says, for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery, exceeding all human understanding. For the distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. He is said to humble himself to behold the things that are done in heaven, but to be born into it and to become a man, great indeed, is the mystery of godliness. You see what John Flavel is saying? He's saying that it was a great humiliation for our Lord and Savior to become a man. The Apostle Paul expresses that in other words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, when he writes that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Who can possibly fathom what it must have meant for Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to become a man? It is a mystery that we will never fully comprehend in this life, but this is what Christ did when he came into the world. He who was God became man. What is even more amazing is that when Christ became a man, he did not assume our human nature as it existed before the fall, but after the fall. He assumed our human nature as it was affected by the fall into sin. Now, that's not to say that Christ had a sin nature. He did not. He was completely sinless. I'm simply saying here that the body that he assumed was a body that was affected by the fall. That's why Christ could become hungry and thirsty and tired and sick. This is why he could be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. This is also why he could die. He could experience these things because the human nature he assumed was not a perfect human nature, even though he himself was without sin, but it was a fallen human nature, a fallen body, a body that was affected by the fall into sin. Does that not increase our amazement at the great humiliation that was involved in our Lord's coming to this earth? But consider, secondly, where Christ was and where he went. Where was the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth? Well, he was in heaven. the very dwelling place of God. The Bible doesn't say very much about heaven, but what it does say is absolutely breathtaking. The Bible says that heaven is a sinless place. It's a joyful place. It's a place of fellowship, a place of communion. It's a place of rest, a place of worship, a pleasurable place, a populous but spacious place. It's a place of rewards. It's an abiding place. It's a beautiful place. Most importantly, heaven is a place where God dwells. And His Son dwelt with the Father from all eternity and the Holy Spirit. And after God created the heavens and the earth, He dwelt with the angels who were constantly praising and magnifying His name. Heaven is the most spectacular place we can ever imagine. There's no place like it. There's no place more wonderful than heaven. And this is where the Lord Jesus was from all eternity. He was with His Father and the Spirit in heaven. And there they enjoyed unimaginable communion and fellowship with one another. There was perfect love within the three persons of the Trinity. Perfect wholeness, perfect fulfillment. But when Christ came to this earth, He left all of that behind. And He came to a world that was the complete opposite of heaven. He came to a world that was fallen. And John describes what this world was like in our text chapter. He describes it as a place of darkness. He who was the light came to a place of darkness. He's talking here about spiritual darkness. He's referring to the fact that this world to which Christ came was a place of great spiritual darkness. What is more, it was a place where men dwelt, men who by nature hated Him, who rejected Him, who despised Him, and ultimately crucified Him. It was to this world that Christ came. What a love we see here manifested in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was not obligated to come to this world. Christ would have been completely just to simply allow all of us to perish in our sins. He could have remained in heaven with His Father. But He did not do so, but He left the glories and the riches and the treasures of heaven, and He assumed our human nature, and He came to this world. Why? Out of love. Love for His own, love for His people. It was a great humiliation for Christ to come to this world. But in this coming, He also displayed His great faithfulness. And that brings me to my second point. Our text tells us that Christ did not come to the world in general. He did not come to all men indiscriminately. John says He came unto His own. Now, who are these people that John is referring to here? Well, they are the Jews, of course. The Jews are Christ's own people. And they are such in at least two respects. First of all, they are such by blood. And by this I mean that Christ partook of their own flesh and blood. He did not take upon Himself the blood of Gentiles, but the blood of the Jewish people. And He did so by being born of the Virgin Mary, who was herself of the seed of Abraham. And thus the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:16 says, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." He was related to the Jews by blood. In that sense, they were His people. But the Jews were also Christ's people by covenant. And by this I mean it was with the Jews that God established his covenant of grace. Now he did this already with Shem, one of the sons of Noah, and then with Noah, or one of the sons of Adam rather, and then with Noah, and then later on with Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. We read about that covenant in Genesis chapter 17. When God appeared to Abraham and said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then God went on to say, this, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God here in Genesis 17 promises to be the God of Abraham and of all of his descendants. He entered from this point forward, he entered into a special relationship of favor with Abraham and with his descendants. He would be their God and they would be his people. And that was confirmed in Exodus 19 verse 5 when God says to the people of Israel, just before he gave them the law at Mount Sinai, he said, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar, that means not odd, but it means special, a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, Moses says to the people, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were favored with this great privilege of being the covenant people of God. And it was to these people that Christ came. In fulfillment of all the promises that God made, first to Adam, and then to Abraham, and then to David, and confirmed by all of the prophets of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come from David's line, that he would come to save them from their sins. He was sent to these people. He came unto his own. And Jesus himself acknowledges this in Matthew 15, verse 24. We have there the account of the Syrophoenician woman. And you remember how she came to the Lord Jesus and begged him to please cast out the demon out of her daughter. And you remember what Jesus said to her. He said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was telling this woman, I haven't come for you, at least not in the first place. I have come for the Jews. I have come to my own, to the lost sheep, not of the Gentiles, but of the house of Israel. And even when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel to all nations, yes, but beginning at Jerusalem. Why beginning at Jerusalem? Because the Jews were his covenant people. God had made covenant with them. And he would never forsake his covenant. He had come to them. And he desired that they be saved. And that they hear the message of the gospel first. Do we not see something here of the great covenant faithfulness of our God? The Jews did not deserve this great privilege. When you read the history of the people of Israel throughout the Old Testament, what do we find there? We find a history of rejection and rebellion. again and again, the people of Israel, they worshipped idols and they killed his prophets and they broke his covenant. They disobeyed his commandments. It's a history of rebellion. Yes, the Lord also punished them for their sins. He caused them to be defeated by their enemies. He sold them into captivity. The 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians and later on the people of Judah, he sold them into captivity to the Babylonians. But at no time did God ever forsake his people. Even in the midst of his great burning wrath, he remembered his covenant and he preserved for himself a remnant. And from that remnant would come the promised Messiah. What a faithfulness. What covenant faithfulness. And the Lord is still the same today, congregation. Still today, Christ comes first to his covenant people. You say, who are his covenant people? Well, they're not the Jews, not in the first place anymore. But that includes the Gentiles. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has established his covenant with you and with your children. And that's why we baptize our children. We do this in the conviction that our children are covenant children. They belong to God. They are his children, covenantally speaking, and as such, they must receive the sign and seal of holy baptism. And what does God promise in our baptism? What does he promise in this covenant that he establishes with us? Well, essentially, he promises the same things that he promised to Abraham. He promises to be our God. He promises to adopt us as his children. He promises to bestow upon us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Not automatically, no. But in the way of us turning from our sins and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. And as the initiator of this covenant, Christ comes to us in his word, also this morning, as well as in the sacraments, in particular the sacrament of holy baptism, and he declares to us, as it were, I am your God. And I take no pleasure in your death, but rather that you turn from your sins and you believe on my Son and receive from me the gift of everlasting life. Oh, is that not wonderful? Because Christ comes to us, we have every assurance, congregation, that he will receive us and our children. Children, never, ever think that the Lord is not interested in you. He is vitally interested in you. Young people, never, ever think that the Lord is not interested in you. He is vitally interested in you. He's so interested in you that even before you knew he existed, he came to you and he said, I'm your God. I want you to become my child by faith through Jesus Christ. Oh, have you responded to him? He came unto his own. He came unto you. What has been your response to that? Well, how did the Jews respond to Christ's coming? That brings me to my third point. Although the Lord Jesus Christ came unto his own out of covenant faithfulness, John tells us that his own did not receive him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, the Greek word for receive here has this idea of welcoming someone. So what John is saying is that when the Lord Jesus came unto his own, he was not welcomed by them. He was not embraced by them. In fact, they despised him, and they rejected him, and eventually they crucified him. How shocking that is. Christ, the only begotten and well-beloved Son of God, who dwelt in heavenly glory from all eternity, but who came to this earth for his own, they rejected him. They despised him. They wanted to have nothing whatsoever to do with him. It's so true what John says. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah predicted that this would happen in Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3. He cries, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." He's talking about his own covenant people. "And they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, and my people doth not consider." The Jews of the Old Testament were more ignorant than an ox and an ass. They know who their master is, but the Jews did not. And later on in the same book, in Isaiah 53, we have there that magnificent portrait of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, Isaiah writes, "He," and he's talking about Christ, "he," the Messiah, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And this rejection of the Messiah is so poignantly illustrated in the parable of the vine dressers, which you can find in Matthew chapter 21. There we read of a certain householder who planted a vineyard. And he hedged it about, and he digged a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he rented it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. And when the time of the harvest came, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive the fruits thereof. And the husbandmen took his servants, we read, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And at last he sent to them his son. And he said, "Surely they will reverence my son." But when the husbandmen saw him, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance." And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. It's a parable of how the Jews treated their Messiah. They despised him. They rejected him. And eventually they killed him. Why did they hate him so much? Why did they reject him? Because he didn't measure up. The Jews wanted a political Messiah, someone to lead them in victory over the Romans. But Jesus was not that kind of Messiah. He himself said that his kingdom was not of this world. He had not come to save his people from political oppression, but from spiritual oppression. He had come to save them from their sins. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And they wanted no part of that. So they rejected him. And Christ is still rejected by many of the Jews today. And not only by the Jews, but also by the Gentiles. How few people today have anything to do with Jesus. Most of the world today mocks him and despises him and rejects him and his people. They even use his name as a common curse word. But thankfully, by God's grace, he is acknowledged by some, and John speaks of them, doesn't he? In the next verses 12 and 13, he says, "But as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In the midst of this world, there are those who have received him. The vast majority have not. They have rejected him. They have despised him. But in the midst of all these despisers of Christ, there is a people whose eyes have been opened by the Word and Spirit of God to see and acknowledge him for who he is. And he has worked in them a faith that trusts in him, that looks to him as the only hope and ground of their salvation. They have been born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see that antithesis again, don't you? In the world, there's the seed of the serpent, and that's the vast majority of people. But in the midst of all of those teeming millions of the seed of the serpent, there is that tiny seed, that little shoot, that little branch of the seed of the woman who are born of God and who have come to receive him as Lord and Savior and King. Congregation, have you done the same? Have you also received him in your heart and in your light, in your life? He has come to us. We who are his covenant people, he has come to us. Have we also welcomed him? Have we received him as our Savior? Have we come to him as a poor and needy sinner, looking to him and his active and passive obedience as the only hope and ground of our salvation? Have we received him as our Lord? Are we obeying him? Are we living according to his commandments? Are we putting sin to death in our life? Are we striving to do only that which pleases him, that glorifies him? Is he first in our heart? And in our life, is he our chief delight? Are we willing to follow him wherever he leads, no matter what the cost? That's what it means to receive him. You can't just receive him partially. You must receive him and all of him with your whole heart. Nothing else will do. Christ wants to be first in our hearts and in our lives. He wants us to be willing to sacrifice everything that we have for him. If we're not willing to do that, we cannot be one of his disciples. We must receive him fully and completely, or we do not receive him at all. Oh, is it true of us this morning? Have we received him like that? I said that in a few weeks' time, we hope once again to celebrate his coming into the world. Oh, let us then celebrate that. But let us do so by receiving him into our hearts and lives and living for him and glorifying him. For he is so worthy. He has done everything necessary to accomplish our salvation. Let us then receive him until he comes again on the clouds of glory. And what a day that will be. How different will be his second coming compared to his first coming. At his first coming, the Lord Jesus was still in his state of humiliation. But in his second coming, he will be in his state of exaltation. In his first coming, he came as a helpless, tiny baby, laid in a manger in Bethlehem. And nobody knew that he was born except for the shepherds and the wise men. And nobody cared. But when he comes again, he will come not as a sweet, innocent little baby, as the glorious and exalted and almighty King, As the Apostle Paul says, then every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And those who have believed in him, they will be taken up to be with him, and to reign with him forevermore. And they shall be vindicated, and the Lord himself shall be vindicated, and all of his enemies shall perish. And that's why the church prays, and that's why we must still pray today. Let that also be our Advent song in these days approaching Christmas Day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.